to say that I was thankful for the works of John Owen, John Calvin, William Hendrickson, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and others who have helped me to understand the depth and meaning of the passage of Scripture that we're going to examine today. And it is my intention, as I have opportunity to fill the pulpit over these next months, to preach through Romans 12. The truths contained in this chapter, especially this morning in these two verses, are fundamental to our understanding of the Christian life and how we live it every day. Both the sermon and our Sunday school lesson last week challenged us in a very similar way. If you remember last week in his sermon in Hebrews 3, Patrick explained to us that our whole lives are to be lived in duty and obedience to Christ. That we are living in a spiritual war, and our lives cannot be executed in a leisurely way. Our lives must be characterized by energetic involvement in our sanctification. In our Sunday school lesson in Ephesians 4 and 5, we saw several examples of putting off the old and putting on the new, followed by an exhortation to imitate God, walking in love, and then, like Christ, give ourselves up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Both of these sections carry a similar message to Romans 12. Before we begin, I also want to be vulnerable with you and confess that my study of the foundational truths contained in these two verses have brought conviction to my heart time and time again. The logical simplicity of Paul's exhortation and my historical unwillingness to submit to it has repeatedly broken my heart over these last few weeks. But this is the intention of these verses. The Word of God tells us that our hearts, left to their own desires, will not pursue righteousness. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, is speaking to each and every one of us in this room today, giving us another reminder of our lifelong need to intentionally pursue holiness. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts to obey. I pray that our hearts and minds will be open to receive the exhortation you have for us today in your word. Lord, as you spoke through Paul, I ask that you would speak through me. That those who hear your word proclaimed will not hear me, but they will hear you. That they would not see me, but see you. That they would see your steadfast love for them and respond to it. Not with their minds only, but with the way they live their lives. It is in the name of Jesus Christ I ask these things. Amen. From this pulpit and in your own study as students of the Word of God, most of us here understand that in most of Paul's letters, Paul's writing has two main components. He begins with doctrine and moves to practice. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul thoroughly expounds the many doctrines of the faith. Paul discusses the mercy of God, the saving provision of Christ, the grace of God, that justification is by faith. In short, Paul shows us that we are sinners, we have a Savior, and we can rest in His justification. These doctrines, rightly understood and believed, should develop a burden, both for our own growth in holiness and to see those around us, even those around the world, come to a saving knowledge of God. Doctrine is fundamental to the Christian life. But Paul did not end the book of Romans or any of his other letters when he had completed his teaching on doctrine. He always moves from doctrine to practice. It is not enough to just have right doctrine. The goal of your redemption in Christ is not just to know things about God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "There's no advantage to being a great theologian if you deny it all in your life and living. You're denying the gospel if you know the doctrines, but don't live them out in every part of your life." Let me read that last sentence again. You are denying the gospel if you know the doctrines, but don't live them out in every part of your life. Like Patrick mentioned last week, the deceitfulness of our sin, especially in our lazy pursuit of spiritual growth, blinds us to the truth. The truth that when we don't do what we know we should, we're denying the gospel. We're denying the faith. True faith produces works. Right doctrine produces right living. What is possibly the biggest critique or accusation the world has against Christians? You're just a bunch of hypocrites. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines a hypocrite as a person who claims or pretends to have a certain set of beliefs about what is right, but behaves in a way that disagrees with those beliefs. Merriam-Webster defines them as a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. Let's look at how the Word of God describes a hypocrite. Matthew 23:3-7, it says, speaking about the Pharisees, "For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others." Down to verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." In verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So I would ask you this morning, in what ways is your manner of thinking or living denying the gospel? In what ways are you a hypocrite? What things do you know you ought to do and don't? How often do you take the optional approach to the exhortations of Scripture? If a person who lives in a way that disagrees with their supposed beliefs is a hypocrite, how do we describe someone who lives according to what they actually believe? We say that person is a man of integrity or a woman of integrity. What is in the mind and heart flows out into the words and actions of his life. Matthew 12:33-37 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We all think and act on what we believe. Think about a strong household cleaner. It cleans, it removes dirt, scale, and it does a really amazing job at this. But on the bottle it says, poison, do not ingest. Do you believe that when you read that label, that if you drink from that bottle, it'll poison you? You might think to yourself, but look how well it cleans the yellow scale off the sink. I bet it could really clean my teeth, make them really shiny white. To the extent of your belief about the dangers of ingesting that chemical, you will or won't try to clean your teeth with it. Why do you believe that what it says on the label is true? Why do you not drink it? What about vitamins? They're healthy. They give you strength, energy. They strengthen your eyesight. They help your muscles. They regulate your digestive system. But they usually taste really bad. And sometimes they're really big pills that you have to swallow. Even though they don't taste good and they're hard to swallow, your belief will determine how diligent you are to take them every day. Belief is defined as a conviction, faith, or confidence in something or someone. You've heard people say, wow, that guy lives with conviction. Look how faithful they are. Do you see how confident that guy is? For someone to truly believe these things about someone else, they must see the results of that person's belief, conviction, faith, or confidence. Each and every one of us here this morning believes many things. So what do you believe? What convictions do you hold? What do you place your faith in? What do you place your confidence in? I did not ask what you know or what you think. I asked, what do you believe? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus? About the Holy Spirit? About why Christ came? About salvation? About man? About Satan? About sin? About your heart? About the flesh? What do you believe is the purpose of God in your redemption? Do you believe that sanctification is a necessity? Or just something that people can enter into if they want to? What do you believe the purpose of your life is after Christ redeems you? To live a carefree life? To be rich? To be free from pain or suffering? To be like totally awesome and loved by everyone that you meet? To do whatever you think is right or what feels right? To talk about things you want to talk about? To live how you want to live? To read or watch what you want to watch? To follow your heart? All of us believe a lot of things that we think are good and true, but in fact they are not. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul lays out what God's people are to believe, what they're to trust in, what they're to put their confidence in, what their convictions should be. Now I want to ask you, to what extent do you hold your beliefs? The depth of your trust and submission to the Word of God will affect every part of your life. Do you believe and trust the Word of God like you trust gravity? Has there ever been a time in your life that you thought you could skirt around the laws of gravity? I remember several months ago, we were at a Singspiration, and Zadok was sitting on a stool right next to me. And he decided he wanted to get down. So he just slid right down off the stool. And I caught him. But Zadok really didn't understand the full consequences that gravity might have on his choice. If he had bitten the floor hard, he would have learned something about gravity. And next time, most likely, acted on that new information and gotten down a little bit more strategically. Since the time I learned what gravity was and how it worked and how sure it was, I have never considered stepping off the roof of my house or stepping off a bridge. We just took a family vacation to the Grand Canyon, and while we were there hiking, there were many areas along the trails where there were huge drop-offs. And I believed, that if I fell off of that cliff, I would not survive. And the extent of my belief in gravity and what the consequences of a misstep would mean kept me focused on each step, and as much as I could, kept me focused on the steps of Rachel and the kids. So I've asked you what you believe. I've asked you about the extent of your belief. The next logical question to ask is, how do we know what to believe? Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." As followers of Christ, we know where to find what we're supposed to believe. And thankfully, we don't have to pick up our Bibles and start from nothing in order to understand the Scriptures. By the generational mercy of God, through the diligent work of many of His faithful servants, we have documents like the Catechism and the Confession of Faith. These documents, as well as books and other writings from faithful men, help propel us forward to a greater faithfulness and understanding of the Scriptures than we could ever come to, left to our own study. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Have you ever wondered if you're truly saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I know how you can know. Peter gives us a litmus test for salvation here. Do you make every effort to do what the Lord says? Not begrudgingly, because he has commanded it, but because the Son of God paid the penalty for your sins and died in your place so that you might be reconciled to the Father. Humble submission and obedience to the Word of God confirms our salvation. And a continual lack of obedience without remorse, conviction, and repentance reveals a lack of salvation. Again, I'm not asking if you know what you're supposed to do. But do you do it? And not just when it's easy. Do you love when it seems impossible to love? Do you serve not just your family and friends, but those who despise you? Do you put others first? Are you long-suffering? Are you patient? Are you kind? Or are you, as Jesus called the Pharisees, a blind guide, a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside and dead on the inside? Here's another question many people ask or wonder about. What is God's will for my life? Catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? That is exactly right, David. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? Do we go around singing, glorify? Is that how we do it? Do we give props to God? We tell God, you're the man. How do we glorify God? To glorify God is to willingly submit to Him in everything we think, say, and do, and to find all our joy in Him, not in anything else, forever. Not just here on earth. This is God's will for us for eternity. Part of God's will for us at this time in our pilgrimage is our sanctification. We enter into sanctification by our willing submission to God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. By entering into the work of putting to death the flesh and living out of the new life, not for ourselves, but to glorify God. And we do it out of an abundance of love and mercy that we have received through the redemption of our souls. In heaven, we will still pursue the glorification of God in everything we think, say, and do. We will continue to find all of our joy in Him. But in heaven, we get to do this without the hindrance of sin and the flesh. Heaven is not the end point of our growth in our relationship with the Lord. Every day in heaven will be characterized by a growing relationship with and understanding of God, which will lead us to worship and glorify Him more and more for eternity. This will never end, since we are finite creatures and we are never going to be able to fully comprehend our infinitely holy and majestic God. It is out of this deep foundation of love for God that Paul begins our text this morning in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is not giving us a command here based on his credentials. He's done that before. It's not what he's doing here. He's not trying to push us into a forced obedience to God. Paul is speaking the truth about God's plan, his grace, and mercy to us in the first 11 chapters. Paul is encouraging us, he's urging us, he's pleading with us to remember that we have all sinned and were once under the condemnation of God. But now, because of Christ, we have peace with God. Not just peace with God, but we are a part of God's sovereign plan to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation across the world. And until we really comprehend how much we owe to the mercy of God, we will never, with a right feeling, worship Him or be effectually moved to fear and obey Him. There is no other reasonable response to these truths than for us to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The word body here does not just refer to our physical bodies. The call for us to present is a call for us to present our whole person, our character, our thoughts, our actions, not just our minds. This is not a mental assent, and it's not a mindless act. This is also not a call to share custody of our body. You're to willingly sacrifice it, giving it away, claiming no more ownership over it. We're to renounce ourselves. We're to deny ourselves. And we are to die to ourselves. Matthew 16:24-26 says, Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's also important for us to remember that we are not presenting something that is ours to God. We are presenting something that God first created, and then after we stained it, he redeemed it back to himself. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There are intricate and beautiful descriptions of the temple in the Old Testament. Each part was beautifully designed. The condition of our temple requires intricate, detailed, labor-intensive work. One important part of the temple was the altar where the priests would perform the sacrifices. When we typically think of the sacrificial system, we think of the Day of Atonement, which was performed once a year. Other sacrifices happened more often. Every day in the temple, once in the morning and once in the evening, the priests would offer a burnt offering on behalf of the people. Some Christians today tend to think of it as a big sacrifice just to show up to a worship service on Sundays. And if they can pull it off, they feel they have fulfilled their obligation to worship God. Years ago, a guy I worked with John Deere was really confused at how much time my family and I spent involved in the things of God, especially in regards to how much time and involvement we had in our church. He was confused because he believed that God only required him to go to Mass on Sundays. And he even admitted that that was difficult for him to do each week. The sacrifice Paul is calling us to here is something completely different than what my friend believed. He describes this sacrifice in three ways for us. First, he calls it a living sacrifice. We should be placing our former way of life on the altar that we may be raised up to walk out of the new life. And this is not a one-time thing. It's continual. We should continually be sacrificing the old man and living out of the new life. When an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, what happened to that animal? Well, it died. Our sacrifice is one that doesn't die. It goes on and on, day after day. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'd die for you"? I'd die for my family. I'd die for my country. If that person is to follow through when brought face to face with that decision, in that moment of life and death, there must be a foundation of love for and commitment to the thing that they're dying for. They first must have chosen to live a life dedicated to that person or family or country. No person would willingly die for something or someone that to them wasn't truly worth dying for. Jesus gave up heaven, lived a perfect life day by day, and then gave up his life for me and for you. This is how much he loved us. And this is how much he continues to love us. In light of this truth, I ask you, is Jesus worth dying to yourself every day for? Dying to yourself and living for Christ is a continual choice that must be made moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year. Our life must not be characterized by living for ourselves, but by living for God. The second way Paul describes this type of sacrifice, he says it's holy. In the Old Testament, it was an abomination to offer a sacrifice to God that was not first made holy. It had to be spotless, blameless. This, of course, does not mean that you must be perfect. Thanks be to God, Jesus, the spotless and blameless one, took our place as the perfect sacrifice. But if, while in our pursuit of holiness, we slip into unholy living and then pretend to be living in submission to God, it is as though we're pretending to offer up a bottle of sweet-smelling perfume, but instead or offering one up filled from a septic tank. Don't lie to God. We must contemplate the thoughts and motives behind our obedience to God. Are they righteous and holy? Are we working each day to present ourselves blameless? Are we providing the Holy Spirit with good, holy, biblical material with which to transform our hearts and minds? The third way that Paul describes this sacrifice, he says, acceptable. The acceptability of the sacrifice has nothing to do with outward appearances, good intentions, happy thoughts, or deep emotion. Acceptability has everything to do with the true condition of our heart, not our presentation. You're not to live your life as though it's an act. And it's not about performing specific outward acts. You're not to be obedient out, you are to be obedient out of a submissive heart. If you remember in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel had told Saul to destroy the Amalekites and everything that was theirs for how they had treated them when they escaped. Nothing was to be taken as plunder. None were to be spared. Nothing. Yet Saul did not obey. He spared the king. He spared the best of the livestock and all that was good. He only destroyed those things that were despised and worthless. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He just straight up lied to Samuel. And Samuel said, What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Paul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord in Gilgal. The Lord says he desires obedience more than sacrifice, and he gladly welcomes those who wholeheartedly dedicate themselves not to the outward appearance of holiness like Saul was attempting to do, but a true pursuit of purity and holiness. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The idea here is the wholehearted consecration of heart, mind, will, words, and deeds. All of who you are, all of what you have, and all of what you do. Nothing less than everything. The adjective spiritual here can be translated reasonable as well. This additional word by Paul is very important. It clearly applies and confirms his exhortation. Since you have received the mercies of God, the only true, reasonable response is to offer yourself up to him. People over the centuries have concocted all sorts of ways to worship God that he never prescribed or intended. Nowhere in the scripture are we given freedom to worship God in any way we choose. And just like Samuel told Saul, the ending of this verse shows us that if we depart from the right way of serving God, we are false worshipers. Anything beyond the rule of the word, God repudiates as foolish, inflated, and arrogant. 1 John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so how are we to walk? Let's look at verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Imagine for a moment that at the end of every day, the Lord sent you a report. Contained in that report was an evaluation of your life based on the areas that were conformed to the world and what areas were conformed to Christ. What would he report? How much weight would that report carry with you? The extent of your trust in God and the humility of your heart will determine how you receive and then act on that report. Christ will never open heaven and hand us a printed report. But I'm not too sure that even if he did, how many of us would receive that report with humility and intentionally act on it. How then are we to determine what parts of our lives are conformed to this world, and also how to bring them in conformity to Christ? How do you start and end your day? What things absorb your time and attention? What is the focus of your day from beginning to end? Do you desire the Word of God more than water, food, or air? Do you believe that the intentional study and obedience to the Word of God will change you? Where in your priority list is killing the flesh and living out of the new man? How many times a day do you even think about how the Lord is at work in your life? Do you take every thought captive to the Word of God? Not only every thought, each choice, each word, each thing you do. How do you approach prayer? Are you just repeating the same old things? Or are you intentionally speaking with the Lord? How, to what an extent, do you study the Word? Are you just reading? Or are you thinking and meditating? Are you mining the Scriptures? Or just giving a quick glance? Do you put any weight on the study of other resources? Like I said before, the Lord has always been at work in the lives of men and women around the world. Some of this work has graciously been recorded for us. We must find good material and glean from it as well. How many of you here this morning would be willing to admit that there are areas of your life that are conformed to this world? How many of you believe that if you humble your heart, ask the Lord to show you these areas, and then submit to the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, that God will transform those areas of your life. The first step to being transformed by the renewal of our minds is humility. It says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As Patrick has mentioned before, believers often wrongly apply the process of justification to the process of sanctification. They're content to continue to live as though they're dead men, unable to change, and make God responsible for their sanctification. But we're no longer dead. This transformation God is calling us to is not passive, but active. We are responsible for the state of our minds. If we believe that we are to be actively pursuing sanctification, why are so many believers content to sit in the back seat and put the responsibility on the Lord? Why are so many believers content to remain in the state of the knowledge of God that they had when they were first redeemed? It's because your mind is corrupt and your flesh fights to accept the responsibility that God has given you to grow in your faith. Do you believe that your mind is corrupt? How much do you trust your own thoughts or feelings or emotions or ways? How much trust do you put in anything you read published by a major news network? Hopefully none, because you understand that the majority of the media is corrupt. They have an agenda, and it's not to give you an unbiased glimpse into what is happening in the world. Do you approach yourself this way? Are you skeptical of your own thoughts, plans, and ideas? Do you trust your thoughts, plans, and ideas more than the Word? Do you believe your ways are better? Do you believe that God finds your way acceptable? Have you determined, this is just who I am? I've always been this way. This is how I grew up. This is just what I was taught. This is just how I do things. I can assure you this morning that any part of your life that you have determined is unchangeable is an area that needs to be changed. Once you accept this in humility, you can press on in your pursuit of being transformed by renewing your mind. There are several ways we can enter into renewing our minds. Prayer. Study and meditation on the Word of God. The study of resources passed down to us by Orthodox men and women who lived their lives in submission to Christ. Things like I've mentioned before, the Catechism, the Confession, books, commentaries. Hearing the Word preached. Not just hearing the Word preached, but meditating on the sermon afterwards. By the examples of others in our lives. By the experiences and trials that the Lord brings to us. So after you've prayed and studied and meditated on these things, take steps to kill those things conformed to the world. And also, I would encourage you to take steps to grow in maturity. Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. This is the New Living Translation. And I think it's helpful here. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptism, laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. There is no excuse to remain ignorant and immature in our state of the knowledge of and belief in the Word of God. There's no excuse. It is our responsibility to press on so that, continuing our verse, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I want you to imagine with me for a moment that everything you truly know, believe, and obey concerning the Lord and His Word could be fashioned into a flame. The size of that flame is going to be different for all of us, depending on what we do truly believe and the level of our obedience to the Word and the Lord. Imagine you're walking down a path. It's pitch black, and the only light is the flame. Now imagine that every thought, word, deed, trial, compliment, article, book, sermon, indeed anything and everything that you experience in your life is either on or near that path. If you're content to let your flame remain small, to remain immature in the faith, how good of a job will it do in revealing what things along the path, as the verse says, are good, acceptable, and perfect, and what things are evil, undesirable, or misleading. When our faith is immature, we're tempted to depend on our conscience alone to determine the goodness of a thing. We're dependent on our blind, corrupt heart to determine what the will of God is. Our consciences are very important, and they do serve to sanctify us when in submission to the Lord and His Word. Our conscience must continually be sent to the school of the Word of God, and then let the Spirit do the work He has been given to do, applying the Word of God to our hearts and minds, strengthening our consciences, and growing that flame of discernment. As our flame grows, the easier it will be to discern a thing, to walk without tripping over stones or tree roots. We'll be able to see the true path and not veer off onto another path. God's will grow into an increasingly well-established and proven component of our lives if we do this. The more we live in accordance with that will and approve of it, the more also, by this experience, we will learn to know that will and rejoice in knowing it. We will know His will, which for us to do that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. To put off the old and put on the new. To be transformed. To be like Christ. Don't get caught up in thinking you have it all figured out, that you're strong in the faith, or that if you have the right charisma, you must be living rightly. In case you haven't figured this out yet, your life is not about you. At the moment of your redemption, you died. Your life is to be characterized by your submission to the two great commandments. Matthew 22:37-39 says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God." In Philippians 1, 6 through 11 says, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so you be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The aim of such a life is nothing short of perfection. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would cause us to pursue you in spirit and truth and all of these things. Change our hearts, Lord, in Christ's name.